We will be looking this evening at the verses that we have read, and I am sure that you have already detected in our reading that David and his people here learn some very fundamental lessons about the vital matters of sin, of God's judgment on sin, and on the subject of atonement, and upon pardon and deliverance from sin and the restored blessing of God to the nation. Now these lessons come to the fore. They are taught by the Lord to the people as David begins to pray in the verse 1 and to inquire of God for the reason why the land has been afflicted by famine for 3 years. Year after year, famine had raged in the land of Israel, a land that the Lord had described as a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet there is this sudden change in the experience of the people in this nation, and instead of prosperity and plenty, rather there is famine year after year. David begins to pray, and it is in answer to his prayer that God begins to instruct David, his servant, but also the nation that he represents in these very important and vital matters. Sadly, we have to recognize a slowness on David's part to inquire of the Lord why such a thing should be. Men are ever slow to learn from the disasters that God visits the nation with. It has always been that way. Even God's people are slow to learn that the Lord visits a nation with disaster in order to teach it about sin. Today there are all kinds of reasons and explanations given for this disaster or that. And while there may be any number of second causes in view, the Christian should always be one who recognizes the hand of God directly at work in the disasters that befall the earth, whether it's in a local sense in a community, or whether it's in a nation, or whether it's something like the recent tsunami that affected a wide area of the earth. This is the working of God. Men are to learn. Sadly, there is a slowness in all our hearts to learn these lessons, a slowness even in the heart of a man like David to get before the Lord and to say, "Why, Lord, why is this come?" There has to be a reason. It wasn't until the third year, until the third season of famine had come, that David thought to pray. Oh, how slow we are to think to pray. Don't be critical of David, because you and I would suggest, are even slower than David. May well be things in our lives that we need to pray about and should have been praying about years ago, and we have never yet begun to pray for. Things that we have never mentioned in prayer before God that we should have been praying years ago for. This is a lesson we can learn from the experience of David and of Israel here. Even though the Lord had indicated very clearly in His Word that this was one of the ways in which He would deal with sin among His people in the land. You go back to the book of Leviticus in the chapter 26, and there you have it written right into what in effect is the statute book of Israel, the law book of the land, the law that under the command of God David would have written out a personal copy of by hand. That was the command of God in relation to the king. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 17. The king was to write out a personal copy of the law. These were words then, and David at a time would have written out by hand. Look at Leviticus 26 and the verse 14. There's a warning against sin. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you." You see, there is a price to pay for sin. You can't disobey God without consequence. "I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." Now, if you take that passage as it stands, and see the reference to the withholding of a harvest there in the verse 20, you will see that it follows on from the words in verse 18. And it indicates that when the Lord gets to the stage of dealing with the land in such a way as to send famine, He has already got to at least the second stage of His dealings with the people. Previous dealings have been neglected. "If ye will not be reformed and hearken to me for all this, then I'm going to punish you 7 times more." The Lord's going to turn up the heat in the land, as it were, because of sin. There has been an ignoring of earlier warnings. So when we read of the Lord sending famine in Israel in David's time, year after year, 3 years in a row, it has become clear, I think, that the Lord has been dealing with sin and His warnings have not been heeded. The Lord has been dealing with sin and there hasn't really been a seeking of His face to find out why. What is the cause of the Lord withdrawing His favor, and more than that, actually chastening the land in a very serious and solemn fashion? Now, there's no doubt that in the recent past, as far as David's history and the history of the nation is concerned, the Lord had been dealing with her sin. We have been paying particular attention to how the Lord had chastised David for his sin. And we have had Absalom's rebellion and Sheba's rebellion. We have had one thing after another that has followed on in the wake of David's sin, with Bathsheba particularly. There have been national implications in those sins and in that punishment. And for years now, it would appear, the Lord has been dealing with sin. But it's only now that as famine begins to hit home and to bite in the land, David begins now to inquire of the Lord about this specific matter. "Why is it, Lord? Oh, what a strange dullness there is in our hearts." Sometimes the Lord can deal with us. Things can go wrong. The Lord has His own way of dealing with us. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately. And He can put His finger on just the right place, on the right thing to chastise. We all know what that is, or what that means. We have had those kind of experiences as we have felt the Lord's chastening rod. But the strange thing is, we are slow to learn. We rarely learn at the first stroke of the rod. We rarely learn even at the second or third stroke of the rod. But here is a famine year after year. And every day, in each of the 3 years, there was the evidence of God's displeasure. And for 3 long years, nobody thought to pray. You know, it's very obvious that nobody thought to pray, because the minute David prayed, God answered him. If he had prayed in the first year, God would have answered him in the first year. Because as soon as he opened his mouth to begin to inquire of God, the Lord answered. We do carry burdens. We do struggle in circumstances and suffer chastening that really, in one sense, is unnecessary. We'd only learn to pray and ask the Lord why. There would be instruction. Even as he taught David here, the Lord answered. And he begins to show David the sin that needs to be dealt with. He shows David the means to deal with that sin. And he shows David and his people mercy in restoring his favor to the land when sin is dealt with. These are very fundamental things. These are very basic things. These are things that the Christian constantly needs to keep before them. They're lessons that we need to learn over and over and over again. They're things we never kind of get away from. The very elementary parts, doctrines and truths of true Christianity. What God's view of sin is, how sin may be dealt with, and God shows mercy to those who deal with sin. Very simple. But those are things that even David needed to come back to. Those were things that David showed a remarkable slowness to come to terms with. How often we get away from those truths. We bring such chastening and trouble upon our head as the Lord sees fit to inflict, because we forget the very basic things. Let's look at what David has taught here in this chapter. He's taught lessons on sin and atonement. But first of all, let's see that David has taught about God's view of sin. Here's something we can never learn enough about. You and I can never learn enough about God's view of sin. Now, I am not suggesting that you study sin. Some Christians make the mistake and do not discriminate between these two things. It is not the same thing to say that I am studying God's view of sin and then, or to say I am studying sin. Some make a practice of inquiring into the wicked ways of the world. Moses, of course, warned the children of Israel when they were going into Canaan, you don't inquire into those things. You don't inquire how did these nations worship their gods. You don't inquire into their rituals. You don't inquire into their practices. You don't inquire into those things. And he gave a good reason for it. Because the danger was there, so will I also worship. The danger is that we get carried away with these things. That this inquiry, this study takes up so much time and space in our mind that we get distracted and sidetracked and led away from the Lord. But what I'm saying is that we need to study in the Scripture what God's view of sin is. We're not to go down and wallow and gravel in the filth and the wickedness and the uncleanness of the world and its practices, but we are rather to look into the face of a holy God and in the light of what God is, to form right views of sin and to learn what His opinion of sin and wickedness is. David is brought here to learn some very, very simple and yet profound lessons about God's view of sin. This is something we need to take care about. We forget so easily what God's view of sin is. We get conditioned to sin. We get conditioned to those things that we see all around us. Even Lot, sitting in Sodom, got conditioned to the sins of that city. Even though it was a torment to his heart, as Peter tells us, he tortured and vexed his soul daily because of their ungodly practices. But he got conditioned to it. We can get conditioned to the things of the world simply because we see them every day. And we may well forget what God has to say about those things. So often the child of God imbibes the philosophy of the world. Most people's idea of Christianity is that Christian standards are simply 10 years, or sometimes not even 10 years, behind the world. That Christian entertainment and Christian films and whatever you may put your finger on, as long as you're not at the leading edge where the world is, as long as you can say, well, I'm a few years behind. That's somehow what Christian living and Christian standards and a Christian view of sin is. It's not the case. We have to have God's view on sin. And we must constantly labor to maintain that frame of mind and heart that looks at things not simply from an old-fashioned perspective, not simply from a conservative perspective, but from a divine perspective. Let's see the lessons here that the Lord teaches David. First, the sins of the past are brought to remembrance. The sins of the past are brought to remembrance. You see, sin that is not dealt with is never forgotten. God does not forget sin that is not dealt with. Sin that is not pardoned is never forgotten. That is especially the case with the sins that are in view here, what we could call a sin of blood. You go back to the book of Genesis in the chapter 4. You have the first instance of murder in the history of mankind. Genesis 4 and the verse 10, of course, it's Cain has killed Abel, his brother. And the Lord challenges Abel, or Cain rather, about his actions. And he says in verse 10 of Genesis 4, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Here was a crime that outraged God. Here is a crime that cries to Him for vengeance and for justice. Genesis chapter 9 and the verse 5. Here is the Lord addressing Noah now. In a sense, there is a new beginning. Following on from the flood, and there is a restatement now of the sanctity of human life. "Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." God looks upon life and upon blood as a sacred thing. The shedding of blood is a serious crime in the eyes of God. It is one that He takes particular notice of. In 2 Kings chapter 24, coming to the end of the kingdom of Judah, soon to fall into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, in 2 Kings 24 and the verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh." Manasseh's dead a long time at this point. "For the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, with which the Lord would not pardon." In David's day, perhaps as many as 40 years have passed by since the incident that is referred to, the slaughter of these Gibeonites. But it comes up in remembrance before God. God does not forget. Here is a crime of blood. Here is a slaughter of innocents. And that is a crime that God now brings to remembrance. The psalmist in Psalm 9 verse 12 speaks of God making inquisition for blood. One of the things that the Lord will inquire diligently into as He comes to judge the earth is the shedding of blood. And David learns here about the seriousness of this crime. He learns about the fact that God does not forget sin. That though it may be a matter, an incident that is consigned to the dust of history, God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. The nation Here's something else he needs to learn. The nation must now answer for the sins of its rulers and its people. Though 40 years have gone past, and though David now caught up in the midst of this famine, caught up in the midst of God dealing with the nation because of this sin from the past, David wasn't directly involved in Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites, nor were many of the people that are now suffering in the famine. But the lesson is, God is going to deal with the nation because of the sins of its rulers. When a nation condones the slaughter of innocents, it can expect to come under the wrath of God. It can expect to come under the wrath of God. Israel as a nation, under Saul, had condoned the butchery of these Gibeonites. God held the nation to account. I can hardly begin to think of the account that nations of our, like our own, are going to have to give because of the untold multitudes that have been butchered in our land. Not only do we have murder in its regular sense stalking our streets, and we have a legal system that really does very little to deter men from murder and from shedding blood, but we have the legalized murder of innocents in our abortion law. The land will give account. Whether it wants to acknowledge God or whether it doesn't. And the wonderful thing is that even though our Charter of Rights and Freedoms in the very first line of the thing acknowledges God, it's not very long until you discover that our nation is one that does not acknowledge God and has turned His laws upside down, and even tomorrow is about to stand another one on its head in relation to marriage. So much for the acknowledgement of God in our Constitution. But God will hold the nation accountable. David learned that. God held Israel accountable because of the slaughter of the Gibeonites. We can expect to see the displeasure of God in our land. I believe we have seen many instances of it already. And I believe we will see many more. You know, all it takes is for the Lord to turn the heat up a degree, turn it down a degree, send a little extra snow, send a little extra rain, and what do you see? You see what happens. You see what happens. We have to recognize God's hand in those things. Well, there will be a natural explanation. There's no doubt there'll be a natural explanation. But who do you think's behind the natural explanation? The Lord Himself. He is the great first cause of all these things. He sovereignly uses second causes. He sovereignly and omnisciently works so as to use natural reasons, but there's supernatural power and wisdom and order behind it. And God brings the sins of the nation back upon its people. God is sovereign as to when he raises the matter of past sins. This is another lesson David learns. That's God's business. Whether he waits 40 years or 400 years, or whether as in Noah's day, he waits 17, almost 1800 years before he sent the flood. God is sovereign as to when he judges sin. But you'll see that it is God here that raises this matter. In our day, when grievances are sometimes aired, usually it's the result of some lobby group working for years and trying to pull political strings to bring something from the past out into the present and bring it out into the forefront to have it dealt with. It wasn't a lobby group from the Gibeonites knocking on David's door until he got tired of them that he thought to deal with this issue. But God took the issue up. Men have God to deal with over past sins, and not merely their fellow men. What a powerful lesson this is, as it brought home to David and to his people. We have to deal with God over sin, a God who can simply close the heavens and therefore close the earth. And there's famine. This is the God that we have to deal with. The one who has all power. The one who is able to bring a nation to its knees. And here in grace, bringing a king to his knees. There's people with him. We have to deal with God. Our nation is going to have to deal with God. Individually, we have to deal with God over our sin. Even over maybe sins that are long past and long forgotten, but never been dealt with. The Lord brings them to remembrance, and now's the time to deal with it. But why does the Lord bring it now? Why does the Lord act now? To bring up something that's really an old case. To bring up something that happened even before David got to the throne. Why now? Well, I think that there is at least the suggestion in the connection here in the chapters that this is part and parcel of the restoration of proper order to the nation. We looked at something of this theme last time as we thought of David coming back to the throne and dealing with the order, and chapter 20 closes with that statement of David's government and the inference of the restoration of political order to the land. In agreement with the mind and the revealed will of God, David's back on the throne, his government is in place. Every area of life in those final verses is touched upon. Order prevails. The chaos of Absalom's rebellion is now behind. It's dealt with. And David is back on the throne and order prevails. But you see, if the nation is to be right with God, there are other matters that need to be dealt with. Not just the external order. Not just a form of order. Not just something that's on the surface. Here is a matter of spiritual import between God and the people that has to be now dealt with. And it is in the wake of the restoration of things in an external sense that then there was a famine in the land year after year. And there is a connection. The Scripture has a very wonderful way of making that connection. Inevitably, when you have in our English translation the beginning of a chapter with a conjunction like then, commonly a word, the word and will appear. It's the translation of a single letter in the Hebrew that simply joins the one chapter to another or one verse to another. And it's a very interesting little letter because it looks like what it actually is a picture of in the language. A picture of a nail or a picture of a hook. It's the God's way, just linguistically and grammatically and theologically, of joining things together. So here you have chapter 21 nailed on to the end of chapter 20. And even though there may well be a gap of time in view here, certainly verse 1 covers a period of 3 years, yet God has this incident, though 3 years have passed, and an awful lot has happened in the nation in 3 years. Yet God nails it on to the end of chapter 20 because there has to be a connection. There is a reason. And I believe that that reason is, as I've said, it is related to the restoration of order in the nation. Reformation, to use that word, is about much more than the external restoration of order. There has to be in Reformation a dealing with man's relation to God. It's not just about having the right structures in place or the right people in place. It's about how I stand with God. How does the nation stand with God? And the Lord brings David to see this by sending famine. I want you again to think that men are slow to see this. For most of God's people, they're content when there's a reformation on the surface. When there is a reforming of the institutions. When there is a reforming of external superficial things. And order is restored. And if the church is run in an orderly basis. And there are the right offices in place. And things are going along smoothly. That usually is enough. But God sometimes has to take harsh measures to make us see beyond that and to see that's not enough. We have to deal with sin and how we stand in the light of a holy God. Even though David saw no perceived link for 3 years between the sin of this particular sin of the past and the present chastisement of God. Nobody in the nation saw it. The Gibeonites didn't see it. The elders of Judah didn't see it. The king's advisors didn't see it. David didn't see it and wouldn't have seen it until he got on his knees and God showed him. There will be circumstances in life where we're going to have to get before the Lord, and only God can show us the sin that needs to be dealt with. The preacher can't show you. The elders can't show you. No Christian friend can show you. God will show you. Things that you have to deal with in the private place before God that nobody else can deal with. David here gets before the Lord. The Lord shows him that as part of the restoration of order in the land, as part of the restoration that he has been diligently involving himself with over these past years, part of that process must be an addressing of this sin. One of the things I want us to learn from this passage is, do not for a moment think to stop short of dealing with sin. If you're pursuing, as David was pursuing, a restoration of order in the land, don't be content until sin is dealt with, until we know before God that there are no outstanding issues in our own lives. Don't bury sin from the past. Don't hide it. Don't try to put it away. Deal with it. Because sin that is not dealt with is never forgotten by God. And sooner or later, you're going to have to deal with it. Better deal with it now. The sin in view here was one that was cloaked, masked, or masqueraded as an act of zeal and love for God. The Lord points out to David in the verse 2 that Saul had sought to slay the Gibeonites in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now here's something else David has to learn about sin. Is that God is not deceived by a veneer of love for him. The word zeal, actually if we take the original word that's used here, translated in two different ways in Scripture. One usually has a positive meaning, the other usually has a negative. The word zeal is simply the same word as sometimes appears in the English as the word jealous. There is a zeal that is right, a zeal that is good, commanded of God. For instance, when you read in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 11 of Phinehas, where he rose in zeal to deal with sin in the camp, God commended him for his zeal, for he was jealous for my sake. It's the same word. But there is also a zeal in wickedness, a jealousy that is an evil thing. You see how both ideas are related to the concept of love. There is a love for God burning in Phinehas' heart, a love for holiness. He's jealous for God's honor. But if we take even that English word jealousy, you understand there's a positive sense in which it's good to be jealous. Jealous of someone's honor. Jealous in love of someone's good name. But there's also an evil side to that word as well. You see, Saul had passed off what he had done as zeal or jealousy for the cause of God. It had been presented as an act of love for God's people, when in fact he had been engaging in murder, in wholesale murder. And yet it had been passed off as an act of love and favor and jealousy for the cause of the Lord and for the people of Israel and Judah. But though Saul had masked his actions in such a way, the Lord was not deceived. How often it is, even today, let's bring it into the church of today, how often it is there is a zeal by professing Christians. It's presented as a zeal for God, and all it is sin, wickedness. There are churches, there are Christians, and they follow a course of activity that, according to this book, is wicked. And yet it is presented as being zealous for God. You will have those, no doubt, in the news tomorrow evening, who will stand up and, in the name of God, defend what our government will be doing in its same-sex marriage legislation. They will be saying, in zeal for God and for God's love and for God's truth, this is a right thing to do. It's wickedness. And God is not deceived. Don't think for a moment when you hear some old reprobate cleric stand up and, well, it could as easily be a man or a woman today, stand up and say, this is a good thing. This is a righteous thing. Don't think for a moment that God has changed. It's just a rerun of what Saul did. Murder dressed up as love for God. Wickedness dressed up as zeal for that which is right. God is not deceived. David has to learn that. God sees through the veneer. And he looks upon sin in an entirely different way as to how it is very often presented. We need to learn that. You know, we can engage in activities in our own life. I can do things. I can indulge them in my own heart. I can excuse them to myself. You may excuse them to yourself. It's a harmless thing. God sees it as something very different. God sees it as something very, very different. Remember how Jude wrote of those who came in unawares and they changed the grace of God into lasciviousness and the church never noticed. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ and they did what multitudes of professing Christians do today, and they make the gospel an excuse for sin. God has given me liberty to sin. That's their philosophy. But the church never noticed. The church never noticed. But God sees. There were any number of people in Saul's day, and they were happy to go along with what Saul did. They condoned it, maybe engaged in it. Nobody thought, even to this point, until David got on his knees to pray, nobody thought consciously, you know, that was an awful thing to do. And notice, but God saw. God saw. We need to recognize, as David came here on his knees before God, to recognize what may appear to men to be even a good thing is in the eyes of God an abominable thing that He will take up and deal with. He learned something else about God's view of sin. We're not making very much progress in this tonight, are we? He's learned something else about God's view of sin here. That God is absolutely impartial in how He looks upon sin. Just take a step back and see what's happening here. God is prosecuting Israel for a crime against the Amorites. Now you think about that. The Gibeonites, and we're told this expressly. Of course, if we knew our Bible, we would know it anyway, but brought to our attention in verse 2. The Lord puts it in brackets there in verse 2. Just in case you would forget what's recorded in Joshua chapter 9 of how the men of Gibeon, part of the nation of the Amorites, came to save Joshua. They entered into a league with them and they couldn't destroy them. They're Amorites. They're part of a people that's under the curse of God. That God said to Joshua, you wipe them out. They're part of that people. God stands up to prosecute Israel, to bring famine into Israel because of their treatment of Amorites. If that demonstrates anything, that demonstrates the impartiality of divine justice. That God will deal in chastisement with Israel, His own people, in order to prosecute a sin that they committed against a heathen people. It also demonstrates the very simple and comforting truth that God does deal with the sins of His own people. You know the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and that passage that Paul deals with the whole issue of chastisement. It's a mark of sonship. You know you can be comforted when God begins to deal with your sins. Don't take it hard. Don't take it ill. If God begins to deal with your sin even in a way that seems severe. He sent famine into Israel. But what was that dealing of God with Israel a sign of? This is my people. They're not going to get away with sin. The way I let the wicked run on in their wicked ways. The child of God can expect to get away with less than the ungodly. And thank God it's so. Because Hebrews 12 and 6 tells us that every child of His God scourges. He chastises. It's a sign of legitimacy. It's a sign of being a legitimate child of God. God deals with sin. Oh, He won't let Israel away with a sin. Even though it has taken 40 years for it now to come out into prominence, God will not let them get away with sin. And what a mercy that is. David learns lessons about atonement. You find that word used there in the verse 3. What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Atonement, and the word used here has the literal idea of covering over. It is, atonement is the covering over of sin so as to make sin invisible to God. You see, this situation arose because even though this sin had become invisible to men, God still saw it. It had never been dealt with. Atonement is necessary if sin is to be hidden from the view of an all-seeing God. If there is to be pardon, then there has to be atonement. If there is to be the removal of wrath, there has to be atonement. This is a fundamental principle of God's dealings with men. You have it all the way through the Levitical sacrifices. It undergirds God's dealing and covenant with men. Atonement must be made if sin is to be put away and the consequent wrath removed. Now ultimately, when you read of atonement in Scripture, you are inevitably going to be drawn to Christ. To His sacrifice, to the one atonement that ultimately deals with sin. Every other instance in reference of atonement in Scripture is going to have a symbolic or a typical meaning. So even here when we read of atonement and the means of atonement, the means of dealing with sin, you have something that really points us forward to the work of Christ and to the atonement that He has made. But I want us just quickly to look at the lessons that God teaches David here about atonement. Because, oh, the mercy of our God, He not only teaches about sin, He shows us the answer to sin. That is always God's way. When God begins to deal with you, even as a believer, begins to deal with your heart about sin, it's not simply to bring you down into despair and to leave you there. It's to bring you down to show you the answer to sin and to deliver you from the chastisement and from the punishment. Let's look at these things. David learns that he must deal directly with those who have been offended. In this instance, he must deal with the Gibeonites. They are the ones who have been sinned against. David must deal with those who have been offended. Sinners must deal with God. If we have sinned against our fellow man, we must deal with those whom we have offended against and make it right with them. We read tonight in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, even if you come to the place of worship, the Lord says, and you remember your brother has something against you, you leave your sacrifice, you leave your worship, you go put it right first, because your worship's going to be a waste of time. We have to deal with those whom we have sinned against, whether on a human level or whether we're thinking of our relationship with God. David had to learn this. The nation had sinned against the Gibeonites. Now, the nation must deal not only with the Gibeonites on a human level, but they must deal with the God against whom they had sinned as well. Look at verse 4. There's another lesson. The Gibeonites even recognize that silver and gold is of no use to make atonement for this sin. Silver and gold can have no effect. You have the spiritual counterpart taught by Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb shed with a lamb without blemish and without spot. Silver and gold can't make atonement for sin. Here's a lesson that the Lord teaches David in these circumstances. The wrath of God hangs over the land. The land is guilty of sin. The nation has sinned against God and against men. And silver and gold can't pay, can't provide compensation. In our day, of course, financial compensation has become a common way of settling grievances. But sin cannot be dealt with in financial compensation. Something more is required as the circumstances develop. And again, you have to see the hand of the Lord ordering all these events. I cannot tell you that God specifically told David or God specifically told the Gibeonites, here's what has to be done. I don't know. He may have done. But at any rate, in the developing of the circumstances, even if there wasn't a direct word from God, in the developing of the circumstances, you have to see the hand of God ordering these circumstances. And so even if we're only looking at it from the sense of the Lord providentially ordering how the Gibeonites thought and what they did, there are still many lessons for David and his people to learn. He learned something else. Verse 6, because in the demand that the Gibeonites make, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Only a complete sacrifice from among the sons of the offender will satisfy for the crime. That really is a statement that just sums up verse 6. You know that very often in Scripture where you have the number 7, it has the idea of perfection or completion. That 7 men of his sons, a complete, perfect sacrifice from among the sons of the offender, as they are offered up to God, hung up before God to bear the curse of God. It's only then that there will be a dealing with this sin. Now you don't have to think very hard to see how that statement that I just made describes what Christ did. What is he? A perfect sacrifice taken from among the sons of the offender. He was a son of Adam after the flesh, without Adam's sin, but he was a son of Adam, counted as an offender, hung up before God, as Galatians 3 tells us, to be made a curse for us in order to make atonement. The sons of Saul become a curse here as they are hung up before God. And their death, the death of these 7 men, makes atonement. I'll remind you what I said a little bit ago. In a typical sense, we're only dealing here with a typical atonement, pointing forward to the work of Christ. We have to see a foreshadowing of the Savior's work here. But these men have to die if the sin, the crime of their father against the Gibeonites, is to be dealt with. In this atonement, in this offering that is made of these 7 men from Saul's sons, you will see that the thought of substitution is very prominent. 7 men die, and the nation escapes. The nation was dying under famine, under the judgment of God. And 7 men now are offered to make atonement, and the nation escapes because the famine is lifted. There's substitution on that national level. You have an instance of substitution on a very personal level in verse 7 and 8. Because you have 2 men of the same name. You have Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. You have Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, by his concubine Rizpah. 2 men of the same name. 1 Mephibosheth spared, 1 Mephibosheth dies. And there you have, really, an illustration of substitution. David spared Mephibosheth because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan before God. What a glorious gospel illustration is there. And we can't take time to look at it. But in this atonement that is made, David deals directly with the offended party. Silver and gold cannot secure that atonement. There is a need for a complete sacrifice to be made from among the sons of the offender. There is the thought of substitution. This sacrifice must be made before God, verse 6. We're going to hang them up to the Lord, verse 6. Verse 9, they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. It was an offering, if you like, that had as its object God Himself. That's what atonement deals with. We speak of atonement in a theological sense as being objective. It has as its object God. Atonement does not relate so much to men. It is a sacrifice that deals with God over sin. When Christ made atonement for our sins, He was dealing with God. Its primary focus is God. Oh, there are benefits for men, but the primary focus of atonement is always God. It is dealing with the wrath of God and the justice of God. And that's what's happening here. In this context of these men being made a sacrifice, to put it that way, to the Lord, it's very interesting just to take note of the actions of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, in the verse 10. She takes sackcloth, spreads it upon a rock, and she sits there for a prolonged period of time. And we are told there that she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. A remarkable action. I think this goes beyond her own personal interest. Her own two sons are hanging there. And no doubt there was something of a mother's desire to preserve the bodies of her children from that sort of degrading experience of being preyed upon by the birds or the beasts. There was, I'm sure, something of that in it. But I believe there's more than that. I think you have something in this of the actions of Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, where he made the sacrifice. And he entered into a special covenant with God, and God came down in covenant relation with Abraham. And we're told there that he would not allow the birds of the air to light upon the sacrifice in order to preserve the integrity of the sacrifice, in order to preserve that sacrifice from being degraded, in order to preserve that sacrifice from in any way being spoiled by the activities of the birds. In Genesis 15, I think that I can say that there is something of that spirit here. That here is a woman who recognizes the seriousness of the situation, who recognizes that in order for justice to be served, God's wrath must be satisfied and must be pleased. And there is, at least in part, on her part, an attempt to preserve the integrity of the sacrificial nature of these deaths. There was a recognition that they were being hung up before God. It was God's wrath that was to be satisfied. And it is her desire that that sacrifice be effective, not be spoiled in any way. The lessons that are taught to David here about atonement are all reinforced by a divine ordinance in verse 9. All this happens at the beginning of barley harvest. And I have pointed out to you before the significance of that date. It's Passover time. All of these lessons that David is being taught in a sort of a circumstantial fashion, as these men fall for Saul's sin and God's wrath is being satisfied, all these lessons, the very same lessons, are being taught on a much higher level in the divine institution of the Passover. Here is the nation once more under the judgment of God because of its sin. There is a parallel to be drawn between these events and what had happened in the past, those events that are being remembered in the Passover. As the Lamb died, the firstborn of Israel, who were under the sentence of death, were spared. The nation was brought out from bondage and death in Egypt, and brought into the very land where they now are. And they were to remember that as they looked upon the Lamb. There was other unfinished business that David had to deal with here. Verse 12 to 14. In order that things would be put right in the land, it becomes clear to him whether through the direct communication of God on the matter, or whether as he thought on these things, his trouble was, or his heart was troubled, his mind stirred to think of the fact that Saul had never really been buried properly. Remember how the Philistines had killed him in Mount Gilboa? They took him over to their own land. They nailed his body and Jonathan's body to the wall there, The men of Jabesh-Gilead went and they cut the bodies down, they burned the bodies. But he'd never been properly buried. And David now attends to this. They gather the bones of the men who were hung up to pay for Saul's crimes. They take the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead and they bury them in Saul's own country, indeed in the sepulchre of his father Kish. There is a laying to rest now of many of the issues of the past. There is a dealing with these things. Wrong is put right. Atonement is made. Sin is covered. And God is entreated for the land. Verse 14. And after that, after all this was done, God shows David the sin that needs dealt with. There is the dealing with sin in atonement. There is the putting right of the wrongs of the past. And after that, God is entreated for the land. Two things that little statement teaches us, and with this I'm done. First, on the basis of the atonement that had been made, on the basis of the righting of the wrongs of the past, prayer is now offered for the land. Really, there's no point praying for the land until there's a dealing with sin. It's after that God is entreated. After that, God hears prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, turn from sin, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is an order. There is an order to be seen. That order is seen here again. There's a wonderful word used here for entreated. After that, God was entreated for the land. It's a form of the verb to offer incense. To offer prayer that is a sweet smell before God. That is acceptable to Him. It takes us back to the imagery of the tabernacle where the priest, taking some of the coals from the altar, sacrifice has been made, atonement has been made. Some of the hot coals are gathered from the altar. He takes it in the censer into the holy place. And before the golden altar, before God, he puts incense on those hot coals. And the holy place is filled with that sweet, fragrant smoke. Indicating the acceptability of the sacrifice. Indicating the acceptability of the intercession. God was entreated. A sweet smell. You know, many of the prayers of God's people today are a stench in His nostrils because sin has not been dealt with. There's been no dealing with sin. It's not until we deal with sin that we can then go before God on the basis of Christ's atonement and say, Lord, my sin is under the blood. My sin has been dealt with at the altar. I know my sin has been dealt with. I have confessed my sin, not just in a general sense, but particularly as sins have come to mind, as God has shown them to me. I have dealt with them. I have put them away. I have put them under Christ's altar work. And now I can pray. Many of God's people aren't on praying ground at all. Can't pray. Oh, they may go through the formal exercise of prayer, but they can't pray acceptably because their lives are filled with sin that has never been dealt with. Oh, may God help us all to learn that lesson that it's only when sin is dealt with that God is entreated. But the other obvious thing it means is that God's wrath is removed from the land. Look at verse 10. Did you see there the evidences of God's wrath being removed? One of those things that you can read over and miss. All this is happening at harvest time. Now sadly, although on the calendar there is the information, this is the beginning of barley harvest. There's no harvest now because we're in famine. There is therefore the emphasis even by the timing here. How much has been lost because of sin. It's barley harvest and the ground bare. But did you see what it says in verse 10? And Rizpah the daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Famine was over. The water had come. God's wrath was removed. And instead of the evidences of His displeasure, there now are in the very drops of rain coming from heaven the indication God is pleased. His people are back in tune with Him. They have done what is right. They have dealt with sin. Oh, it has been 40 years or more since the sin was committed. But all the way down through those years it had never been dealt with. It's there in the background. And suddenly now in the sovereignty of God, it is brought to the surface. God begins to deal with His people over it. Maybe the Lord has old sins to deal with in your life. Maybe He has old sins to deal with in mine. As He begins to deal with them, let us not be slow to pray and find out why. Let us not be slow to see, to get to the place of atonement, that we might get away from the place of famine and feel the rain of heaven descend upon our soul. Many a Christian lives in famine. Many a church is in a state of famine because they have not dealt with sin. God taught David those lessons. May He teach them to us tonight. Let's bow in prayer.